The following audio is from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
As you are seated, let me just add my welcome. My name is Kenan Vaughn. I'm so glad that you're here to worship with us this morning here at Harvest. I've got the privilege of serving as pastor here, and this morning I've got the privilege of introducing the man who will bring us our word, and it is a good word, and I'm so excited that we're all here to hear it. I'm looking over here. Most of the faces to my left were at our home Friday night for the Young Adults Christmas Party. That was a blast, huh? We were so delighted to have you guys. You don't have to clap for it, but it was fun. So I want to introduce Ronnie Stevens. He is a great partner in the gospel. We have the privilege as a church to be supporting him as one of our missionaries. He serves as the pastor of teaching and discipleship at Moscow Bible Church, which is a Russian church, and so he preaches there through a translator. And when Ronnie, many of you may know him because he was pastor at First Evangelical Church for a number of years back when I was in high school. But some of you that are part of the Harvest community may know him because anytime he's in town on furlough, we desperately and unashamedly beg him to come and teach for us on a Sunday, and he is acquiesced to that each year, and so it is just a special tradition of our body to be able to hear from Ronnie around this time. In terms of our staff, he serves as a mentor to myself, to Bill, to several of our pastors. We can't wait till Tuesday morning when we'll get to sit with him for several hours and just pick his brain on things. He's been such a blessing to our body in so many ways, even beyond his pulpit preaching here, which we get to hear annually. And so he's been married to Jane, his wife, 40 years coming up this next year, and so that means he was got married the year before I was born, and so he has three children, all of whom I know. One of his son-in-laws is a childhood friend of mine, and he has four grandsons. And so I'd like Ronnie to come on up. I'm going to pray for him, and he is going to preach the word this morning. And we are so thankful, Ronnie, for you being here. Father, we thank you for our friend. And your beloved, Ronnie, we thank you that you have made him a servant and that he serves by teaching and among other ways. And he is a mouthpiece for your gospel and a herald of good news. And so this morning as he preaches, I pray the good news might go forth, that it may not just be informative to us this morning, that it may be transformative. Pray that Ronnie would decrease and you, Lord Jesus, would increase. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
I was a child groom, actually. It caused a terrible scandal. Really, I was 26. But I want to add my word of greeting to those you've already heard. In the name of the virgin-born Son of Mary, the Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, also the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great privilege for me to worship him with you this fourth Sunday in Advent. So I'd like for you to turn to a Christmas text, Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. I usually preach from the English Standard Version, sometimes from the New American Standard Version, but for Advent messages, I usually come back to the King James Version. I hope you'll find the Elizabethan English understandable in this familiar Christmas text. We'll begin in verse 18 of Matthew 1 and read to verse 25. Let's stand in honor of God and his word. Matthew 1:18, hear the word of God. I will change the word ghost to spirit. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And Heavenly Father, we call upon you in this name, Jesus. We ask you to take this means of grace, this study of the Word of God in public worship, and cause it to advance our sanctification in Christ's likeness. That as Kenan prayed, we may all be less like ourselves and more like him who was born of the Virgin in the stable in Bethlehem, even Jesus. May we adore him by worshiping you with our minds, that we might worship you with our wills. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The first thing that happens to Joseph is heartbreak. You know, he's never quoted, so we're never expected to hear what he has to say because we don't know anything he said. We are expected to look upon everything he was required to do because he did what he was supposed to do. And the first thing that was supposed to happen was he was supposed to have a broken heart. There was a great preacher called Tozer. He died in 1963, May 1963. He was about my age. And Tozer said it's doubtful whether God ever used a man greatly before he hurt him deeply. Now, I don't know if that's true. I hope it's not true. We have to lend credibility to it because a great man like Tozer said that it was true. But whether it's true in most cases or not, it was certainly true in this case. It was certainly true in the case of Joseph, the fiancé of Mary of Nazareth. Because it's true that God used Joseph greatly. It's also true that God hurt Joseph deeply. He had to have a broken heart. You know, one question each of us has to ask ourselves is Christ preeminent in our life? That is, does he come first? In the Authorized Version of Colossians 1:18, the last phrase speaks of the preeminence of Christ, that in all things he might be preeminent. There's actually a college in East Tennessee, a Christian college, that has that as the motto of their school, Christ preeminent. Christ first. And we may think we're committed believers, but it's actually, it's easy to give ourselves little tests. Kenan mentioned that we were married 40 years ago in March. Let me tell you what even people who think they're committed believers do. They want Jesus to come. They're looking forward to the second coming. But if they're engaged, they don't even come right away. They don't want him to come before the honeymoon. They'd like to have a year or 2 years. Or maybe they'd like to have children, so you take those children to heaven with you. Maybe they even look forward to something as mundane as retirement. They'd just like to have a year or two where they don't have anything to do before they go to heaven. They probably couldn't even imagine the difference. Or it could, hey, let me tell you something. You think an Auburn fan wants to come so that Alabama can be national champion for all eternity? That was for, even Kenan isn't that spiritual. Okay. You see how easy it is to sort of deflect the Lord and to relegate him to a place where he's not preeminent. Not preeminent in our thoughts. Not preeminent in our desires. Not the face we most want to gaze upon. And the reason I mention this now is when we can imagine scenarios where the second coming might inconvenience some of us or come a little bit too quickly for us. Did it ever occur to you that the first advent may have inconvenienced somebody? May have put somebody off their game? Maybe Joseph, for instance, who had other plans. And at the time when he was the most joyful and expectant, he got his heart broken. We need to think a minute about the sequences of God. And by sequence, I mean we have to learn to trust God with what comes first, what comes last, what comes next. We have to trust God with who dies first. Who dies next? Who dies last? This is one of the hardest things to trust God with. I've prayed more than once this week. I don't pray it every day, but I probably pray it every week. I prayed it this morning. Dear God, please don't let my wife die before I do. Dear God, please don't let my children die before I do. Dear God, please don't let my grandchildren die before I do. But you know what? I can pray it, but it's not my prerogative. It's not my prerogative. In the early 50s, a young man who'd been praying for a savage tribe for a number of years, since he was an undergraduate at Wheaton, moved to Latin America. And 60 years ago next month, he was punctured with spears like St. Sebastian. And they found his body floating face down in the Curuay River. He was 29 years old. He had a wife named Elizabeth and a daughter named Valerie. A few years later, in 1981, another young man had gone to Latin America. Jim Elliot went to Ecuador. Chet Bitterman went to Colombia. And in early 1981, they found his body thrown into an abandoned bus near Bogota with one bullet right through his sternum. He'd been held for a couple of weeks by leftist guerrillas. I used to own a precious missionary biography, very rare. The biography of Ian Keith Falconer, who died at age 31 in what is now Saudi Arabia. Very hard to find biography. I treasured it. One Wednesday evening in our little church in North Carolina coast, a couple that we'd never met before came into our prayer meeting. It was the parents of Chet Bitterman. And I said, I would never give this to anybody, but I want you to take it. Well, Chet Bitterman's mom died last year. She outlived her son 34 years. Who dies first? Who dies next? Who dies last? The most famous man in Latin America died a couple of months ago. He was 90 years old. There he is right there, the brute, the killer. His life celebrated by people who don't know any better. Well, why did Fidel Castro live to be 90? And why did Jim Elliot live to be 29? And why did Chet Bitterman live to be 27? Well, ultimately, we don't know the answer to that question. We can guess. We can guess that God is so merciful that he puts off punishing his enemies as long as possible. That God is so gracious that sometimes he just won't wait to reward his friends. We can guess, but ultimately, we don't know. And why are we talking about this now in the story of Joseph? Just for this reason. Because in sequence, Joseph found out that his fiance, whom he had never touched, was expecting a baby before he found out the reason why. And that makes us want to ask the reason why, doesn't it? It makes us want to say, well, dear God, why on earth didn't you tell him first? So he wouldn't get his heart broken. So he wouldn't have to endure that agony. Again, I don't know the reason for that question either, but I can guess. We would have never known his qualities if he had known all along what was about to happen. His qualities were proven in the crucible, in the fire. God was refining him like fire, with fire, for usefulness, because God refines the sons of Levi. God refines his priests. God takes those whom he's going to use greatly through a trial of fire that their character might be proven to have a Christ-like quality. And so we see this heartbreak. We see this heartbreaking sequence. I don't know how long, hours or days or weeks or even months that he knew she was expecting. But it was probably too long in terms of human judgment and in terms of human mercy. And yet we trust the Lord. with the trials of the righteous. And we think about the ordeals of the righteous, the trials of the righteous. And we see that the scripture says that in many of our English translations, including this one, that Joseph was a just man. It's actually the common Greek word for righteous. He was a righteous man. And let me tell you something. By the way, this is a word that's fallen out of common parlance, hasn't it? You're never going to hear the word righteous on CNN. You're never going to hear the word righteous on talk shows. You're never going to hear the word righteous on a non-Christian media outlet. But he was a righteous man. And because we never hear the word, we never think about the qualities. But in a very brief space, Joseph exhibits the qualities of a righteous man. He exhibits the quality of patience. Because it says in verse 18 that they were engaged, but they had not come together. They were engaged, but he hadn't touched her. We're going to talk later about that quality of patience in Joseph. Patience means that you trust God with the when. Patience means that it's impossible for God to frustrate you with timing. God appeared to a man called Abram in Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12, and it was already too late for his wife to have a baby. She was 65. He was 75. So what did God do when it was already too late? He waited. He waited a quarter of a century. God is like that. And if God had allowed her to conceive immediately, then Abram would have never had the opportunity to learn patience. He would never have had a context where he was forced to trust God with timing. What comes next? You know what? Only God knows the future. Why should we insist on something in the future when we don't know the future? Only God, we don't even know the past because we're forgetful, because history is selective, and because the history we have is often corrupted and propagandized. Only God really knows the past. Certainly God is the only one who knows the future. So we trust God with what comes next, because God not only knows the future, he controls the future, and we can trust him. We see the mercy of Joseph in verse 19. He wasn't willing to make a public example of her. She publicly humiliated him. Many would have been tempted to respond in kind, not Joseph. He tried to handle it as privately as possible to spare her. We see the faith of Joseph in verse 20. He believes the impossible explanation, and he trusts God with it, and he goes forward with it. He's immediately obedient. We'll talk about that later. We see in verse 21 through 23 the stewardship of dreams. The first Joseph was noted for his dreams. So is this Joseph of the New Testament. God sends dreams to Joseph. You know, it's a little bit corny, it's a little bit sentimental, but we often hear, growing up, don't we, in our language, in the expressions that we use, we hear things like that we need to follow our dream, that we need to chase our dream, that we need to realize our dreams, that we need to dream big. And we may not call them dreams, but they're things we want, aren't there? They're goals that we have, whether they're fully articulated or whether we're fully conscious of them or not. I wonder how often, and you know, when we pray, we trust God with our dreams. I wonder if how often we ask God to trust us with his dreams. Not that God dreams, I'm not trying to humanize God, but that God would turn his will into our dreams, because that's what happened. Father, would you export your will into my dreams? Would you fit my desire to match your design? How many of us would be bold enough to say what Jesus said when the arresting party were strapping on the swords. Not my will, but thy will be done. And so this wonderful Joseph is given the stewardship of dreams. He's given the stewardship of glory. That's really what we're calling the message, because what happens is glorious. Glory is a radiant and consequential beauty. That's what glory means. The Hebrew word kavod means heavy in the sense of consequential. Glory has to do with something that matters. Glory is something we can only take in small increments, for the same reason that we can't look fully into the glare of the sun. Now, God not only made that star. By the way, did you know that in the Middle Ages, the best scientists in the world reckoned that there were about 1,200 to 1,500 stars? While Scripture said the stars are as the sand on the seashore. They cannot be numbered. Do you know that the latest estimate, I can't remember now, if it's a trillion stars or a trillion galaxies. But the number keeps being inflated. The further we can see, the more amazed we are at the numberless starry host. Well, think what it would be to concentrate those stars in one place and try to look at that. Our sun is below average in size of stars. Well, what must it be to look into the face of the one who made all those stars? That's glory. That's the glory which begot glory. And you see, we can only accommodate it in these mortal frames, in tiny, minuscule increments. And yet this man, Joseph, was made a steward of the greatest glory that's ever appeared on this planet. We see the glory, and this is a typo here, courtesy of autocorrect. I tried to write the delivering of virgins, and it came out the deliverance of virgins, that a virgin could deliver a baby without male agency in the procreation. You know, it could take 3 or 4 Sundays to really talk about what that means and why that's necessary. Of course it's a miracle. Of course it's impossible. Were it not for the intervention of God Himself, God the Holy Spirit. There are theological reasons why that's necessary. I don't really know why exactly. I only know that Jesus is born without a sin nature. And our sin nature, for some reason, is imparted to us from our Father. Now, our mothers are fallen. Our mothers are sinful creatures. It's a hard thing to say, but it's true, biblically. But we don't get our sin nature from our mother. We get our sin nature from our Father. Have you ever thought about the fact that when Romans 5, 12 through 21 talks about original sin, we didn't fall in Eve? Why not? Eve sinned first. Eve took the fruit first, but the human race didn't fall in Eve. The human race fell in Adam. We get sin from the male side, not from the female side. Well, he had no sin because of the mighty exertion of his powerful will, but he also had no sinful nature, which inclined him to sin because there was no male agency in his conception. But there are other reasons. And one obvious reason is he didn't have a human father because he already had a father. He already had a heavenly father. When this passage begins, it says the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, but the word translated birth could really more accurately be translated the begetting. And when you read the beginning of Matthew 1, you see that that's where Matthew places his genealogy, right at the beginning. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah, and so on. And by the time you get to verse 18, Matthew says, now the begetting of Jesus Christ, that was a little bit different. There was no human father involved in his begetting. And that's a glorious thing, that a virgin could conceive and bring forth a son. We see the naming of persons here. And this is a glorious thing. Who gets to name a person? The father and the mother, the owner. I don't know why, but in 1986, when we were expecting our third child, my parents and Jane's parents got a little proactive in the naming process. They never did that with the first two. But for some reason, with our third born, they became a little aggressive, both sides, and kind of wanted to influence us. And we have a wonderful friend in Atlanta who said, "You tell both sets of parents that Katie and Seth sounds a lot better than Ronnie and Jane." And in other words, hey, you're better at that than they are. So tell them to leave you alone. And I'm not immune to that kind of activity myself. I've tried to influence the naming of every one of my four grandsons. And every time I do that, my daughter and son-in-law just sort of humor me and change the subject. And it's like, hey, you had your chance. You know, and now it's our turn. That's our right. By the way, did you know you're going to get a new name? You know you're going to get a white stone? You know you're going to get a new name? So if you don't like your name, you know, if you're named Ronnie, I'm sorry. It's probably wonderful on you, but you know, you get tired when you're 66 of going by the name of a little boy, because my name isn't Ronald, it's Ronnie. That's what happens to you when you're born in the South. And you know, when I'm in a line at a restaurant and they say, "Your name, please," I always say, "Sebastian." You know, I want something romantic. I want something European. So I don't want to be telling my name is Ronnie, so I tell them my name is Sebastian. You think I'm kidding, but I'm not. I actually do that, and it's fun. And, well, can you imagine a man that you introduce yourself and you say, "Hello, I'm Simon," and he says, "Not anymore, you're Peter now." And that's what Jesus did. You know why? Because he was exercising the right of ownership. You are mine. You belong to me. I'll decide what you're called. I will name you because you are mine. And so Joseph was told what to name him because he wasn't Joseph's. Joseph was the steward, not the owner. He already had a father. He already had a heavenly father. And his heavenly father named him. We see glory in the fulfillment of promises, the fulfillment of prophecies. The prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of Numbers. He is the scepter which will rise in Israel. He is the child that the virgin will give birth to. He's the pierced one of Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12. He's the branch. He's the root and stem of Jesse. He is all these things. All the Old Testament books point to him and to his glory. And now the great antitype will appear in Bethlehem, of which hundreds of Old Testament prophecies were revealed in type. We see glory in the meaning of Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God is with us. Emmanuel means God has been found. We don't have to search for God anymore. God has shown himself. God has revealed himself. Emmanuel means that the shepherds can find him in the manger. Emmanuel means that the Magi can find him in Bethlehem. Emmanuel means in John chapter 10 that if you were living in the first century and you were in Rome, you could travel east and you could take a right when you lined up with Jerusalem, and you could travel south and discover that God was not only in Israel, God was in Jerusalem. And God was not only in Jerusalem, God was in the temple. And God was not only in the temple, God was in that part of the temple called the porticoes of Solomon. That's what it says in John chapter 10. And if you were there on that day in that generation, you could see God Almighty come in the flesh, walking and talking and moving and living and breathing and sweating in three dimensions. That's what Emmanuel means. And Emmanuel means that God has come to be with us for a short generation so that we can go to be with him for a long eternity. That's what Emmanuel means. And that's why the word Emmanuel is so glorious. And Joseph was made the steward of that glory. We see in verse 24 the quality of this steward. We've already alluded to it, and we need to expand it just a little longer. It says that Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. He was immediately obedient. He was thoroughly obedient, even though it was inconvenient. Can you imagine the difference between going to Bethlehem from Nazareth for the census by yourself and having to take a pregnant woman with you and care for her and the child whose birth was imminent? Can you imagine the difference in terms of convenience or difficulty? He was immediately obedient. There's a word for postponed obedience. It's the word disobedience. I'm going to allude to a sad story. I won't give you the details because they're too painful and they're too private. It's a story that I've only told my wife. I've never told anyone else. The greatest pain of my life, and I'm in my 67th year, the greatest pain in my life was due to postponed obedience. Knowing what the Lord wanted me to do and giving excuses and waiting. Joseph wasn't guilty of that disobedience. Joseph was immediately obedient and grasped the difficult assignment. There's another quality of this steward that we need to talk about. It's such a rare quality. The world is awash with men who want the privileges of marriage without the responsibilities of marriage. The world is awash with these kinds of males. And my parents' generation, a young man who had taken a young lady out a couple of times and given her attention and spent money on her, might have the reasonable expectation of a goodnight kiss on the doorstep. That's my parents' generation. In this generation, there's the unreasonable but very common expectation and even demand of the full privileges of a husband without any of the responsibilities of a husband. And that's considered an average thing. A reasonable thing. It's not. It's sin. It's a violation of the design of the designer who created such an unbelievably precious and glorious and pleasurable thing and says, I create that, I give it to you as a gift to be enjoyed in context. And the context is marriage. Why do we bring it up now? Because this glorious Joseph was such a rare man that he was willing to embrace the responsibilities of marriage without enjoying the privileges. Can you imagine the emotional momentum when they moved in together and when he realized that he had assumed the worst in her? And then in his heart, he had wronged her, and he had imagined her as having forfeited her virtue. Can you imagine the emotional explosion in him? The love, the new love, the greater love that was born in him when he realized, not only is she not unvirtuous, she must be the most virtuous girl on the planet. And God is giving her to me. And can you imagine how he must have accused himself for doubting her. He's not to blame. There was no other human explanation but that she had betrayed him and been unfaithful. But he discovered, you're right, it's not a human explanation, but there's a heavenly explanation. There's a divine explanation, which is the true explanation. This is something God has done for her. It's not something a man has done to her or with her. But can you imagine that emotional momentum would translate so easy into romantic momentum, and if you'll let me say the word in a church, into sexual momentum? And how his hormones were screaming, go, 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 and God was saying, no, no, no. And he listened to the Lord and embraced the responsibilities of the stewardship and took the responsibility of marriage without taking the privilege of marriage. This is an unbelievable man. This is a man of God. This is a man worthy to be entrusted with the greatest imaginable glory. What I want to do in the time that remains, so I want to talk about the counterintuitiveness of God. You know what counterintuitive means? It means the thing that we don't expect. It means the opposite of what we expect. And in the last year, I've just been overwhelmed in my Bible study by the counterintuitiveness of Jesus. Let me tell you something. Almost everything Jesus said was counterintuitive. Almost everything Jesus did was counterintuitive. Why don't we notice it? We don't notice it because we know the stories. We know what to expect. The stories are so familiar to us. We know the end of the story before the story is being retold to us, so it loses its shock value. So we don't appreciate how mind-blowingly shocking the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did must have been in the hearing of his original audience. And you say, well, I really don't understand what you're talking about. Well, let me give you an example. In John 9, Jesus encounters a man blind from birth. So Jesus is going to help him see. He never has seen. He has no memory of sight. So what does Jesus do? He makes mud from the dust of the ground with his own spittle, and he rubs it in the man's eye. Now, isn't that what you would do if someone was having trouble seeing? When you say, oh, here, let me help you. Let me rub mud in your eye. Is that not the most counterintuitive thing you could even imagine? And by the way, this is one reason we know the gospel claims are true. Because they're unimaginable. You can't invent that which you cannot imagine. You cannot fictionalize that which you cannot conceive. And the whole thing is so inconceivable. Plus, if it had been made up, it would have been made up a different way. Radically different. If it had been made up, the people who were telling the story would be presented as heroes instead of fools and cowards, which is the way they present themselves. The people who ran away when he was arrested, denied him 3 times, only one showed up at his crucifixion, never knew what he was talking about, always got it wrong. If you're going to make a story up, you're going to present yourself as a hero. They don't. Jesus encounters a man in John 3 who has every advantage of birth. He's one of those few Pharisees who's also on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was dominated by Sadducees. The Sadducees were the political elite. The Pharisees were the spiritual elite. Nicodemus stood astride both camps. He was one of the few spiritual elites who sat among the political elites. He had every advantage of birth. What does Jesus say to the man who has every advantage of birth? Well, the only thing you need is a new birth. That's John 3, and that's counterintuitive. In the next chapter, he meets a woman who's the lowest of the low. Why is she the lowest of the low? Well, the Jews were the rejects, the off-scouring of the world. The emperor actually threw the Jews out of Rome in the first century. The Samaritans were looked down on by the Jews. The Samaritan women were looked down on by the Samaritan men. It's significant that John tells us in John 4 what time the woman went to the well. It was high noon. That's significant because women in that century, in that place, did not go to the well at noon. It was too hot, and they didn't go to the well alone. She went to the well at noon. She went to the well alone. Why? Because no one wanted to be seen with her. She was the offscouring of the Samaritan women. She was the lowest of the low. So the highest of the high, what does he say? You know what, man? You just need to be somebody else. That's what you need. To the lowest of the low, what does he say? He says, can I put my mouth on the place where you put your mouth? Would you give me a drink out of your cup? The Jews wouldn't even go through Samaria because if the shadow of a Samaria fell, of a Samaritan fell upon them, they were required to take a ritual bath. Jesus not only goes straight through Samaria, he says to this woman who had a terrible reputation, I would like to share with you from your cup. You think a Jew made that up? Impossible. It was the most counterintuitive thing imaginable. But you know why Jesus was counterintuitive? Because he's like his father. And his father was counterintuitive. Remember the great trial by fire on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, the trial between the one true prophet of the one true God, Elijah, who worshiped Yahweh, and all the hundreds of prophets of the false gods, the gods of the Baalim and the Asherim. And what were they doing? They were bidding their respective gods to rain fire on the altar and burn the altar up. So what does Elijah do to prepare for the trial by fire? You remember what he does? He floods the altar with water. Isn't that what you do when you're getting ready to try to set wood on fire? Don't you flood it with water? Isn't that the first thing that occurs to you? You see how counterintuitive God is. There are reasons for that we could talk about. We don't have time. Instead, I want to tell you about the most counterintuitive thing in the universe. Not just the universe of the visible world, but the universe of the invisible world. Not just earth, but heaven. I want to tell you what the most counterintuitive thought was, which has ever been published. How are we going to deal with these sinners? How will we reclaim these rebels? These rebels who defy us, who hate our law, and insist on their own perverse wills instead of the perfect will of God. How will we deal with it? Can you imagine an angel in the back raising his hand and said, I know, let's send your son to earth to be born naked in a stable so he can die bleeding on a cross. Why don't we do that? Death by slow torture for God himself, the second person. You think a human being thought of that? You think a Jew dreamed that up? No, my friend. No, that's too counterintuitive for human thought. So, why are we talking about the counterintuitive at the end of the story of Joseph? Just this reason. When the Abrahamic covenant was inaugurated, God revealed himself to an aging couple. He was 75, she was 65. It's too late to have children, but he said, you know what? I'm going to give you a son. Not an adopted son, biological son. And you know what? Their faith could not be passive. They had to do something. They had to act like newlyweds. We never think about this. It's embarrassing to bring it up in church. We don't mind hearing the coarsest things in movies. We find it entertaining. We get a little embarrassed when we make a chaste reference to something like this in church, and it is a chaste reference. But hey, you know, if God's going to send him a son, a biological son, then biological processes must be inaugurated. So for 25 years, I'm sure she was thinking, could he have possibly gotten it right? Can you imagine Sarah in the 24th year kind of beginning to doubt the story a little bit? So he takes a couple who the father's approaching 100, and after a quarter of a century, the wife is approaching 90. And he says, I want you to act like you're on your honeymoon. That's pretty counterintuitive. But you know, there's a converse reality at the beginning of the Gospels. He takes a young couple who actually are on their honeymoon. And he says, you can't touch her yet. You got to wait till I give the signal. You got to wait till I say it's okay. Now, when you are alone with God, try this. Dear God, would you import your will into my dreams? Dear God, if it's totally counterintuitive to everything I want, to anything I could imagine, would you make me say what your son said in Gethsemane? After the arresting party had strapped on their swords and were en route, not my will, not my dream, not my intuition, but yours be done. The assignment was unimaginably difficult, but unimaginably, the difficulty was unimaginably smaller than the glory. Why don't you let the Lord show you His glory? Amen. Heavenly Father, if we dare pray like that, make it authentic through your Holy Spirit. Don't let us posture through our presumption and our vain gloriousness. Work in our heart and in our wills what you want to see there. And we'll give you all the glory back for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Feel free to make copies and distribute this content, but please do not charge for those copies.